Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31 tells us what happens in the church in Jerusalem after the apostles experience the first wave of persecution as Jesus witnesses. That's what's going on here. After the Lord healed the man who was lame from birth through the ministry of Peter and John, and that's chosen very carefully, the Lord healed the man who was lame through the ministry of Peter and John. The apostles bore witness to those standing around of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And this caught the attention, you remember, of the temple authorities who came and apprehended them and held them overnight so that the next day they could be examined by the Jewish high court called the Sanhedrin. I didn't mention this last week, but just make sure everybody realizes the Sanhedrin was the Jewish high court. They're ruled by Rome, of course. And they're not even allowed to make some of their own judicial decisions. But within Judaism, this was their high court, the Sanhedrin. And it was led by the high priest and comprised of rabbis from all over Israel who would meet daily in the temple from sunup to sundown, except for Sabbath days and festival days. And they would decide on any question of the law. And any time it came up that somebody was breaking the Jewish law, they would render a decision about that. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish high court who gave the death sentence to Jesus. They kept trying to get him in on something, and they could never find anything. So finally they asked men to come in and lie that he had blasphemed. And they couldn't get their story straight, you remember? Luke makes much about the trial because he's preparing us to be Jesus' witnesses. And I know a lot of you weren't here for this series, but that's a court term. We are bearing witness as the trial of Jesus continues with fresh evidence of the resurrection. We're here to give evidence to those in the world that Jesus is alive and that he can save us. And yet they brought in men to say that he had blasphemed. Finally, Jesus said some words about his own coming. And since they couldn't get their blasphemy story correct, they took Jesus and says, well, we've heard it ourselves. And so they condemned him for blasphemy. That's why they put Jesus on the cross in their minds, because of blasphemy. They falsely accused Stephen, the same Sanhedrin. They falsely accused Stephen in the same way in Acts 6 and 7. We looked at that a little bit last week. They ordered him to be stoned. The Sanhedrin voted to beat the apostles in Acts 5, and we looked at that last week. They gave them the 39 stripes, save one. And later in Acts 23, this is the court that puts the apostle Paul on trial. And it was such a big deal to try the apostle Paul, who they couldn't catch until Acts chapter 23. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees showed up, and Paul put them on opposite sides theologically, and it brought down the whole trial. And so this is the judicial system that Peter and John are dealing with in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin. But because the Jewish leaders on the Sanhedrin were nervous about the fact that Peter and John were gaining popularity, this time they decided to give them a stern warning not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, Peter and John find their waiting brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's probably going on here is the same thing later on we see them doing when Peter is in prison. They're praying for the release of Peter and John. And so Peter and John report to these other believers what the Sanhedrin had told them. And did it stop them from proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ? Did the stern warning mean anything to them? No. This was not a meeting to warn the others, now, we got to be careful of what we do from now on. We're not going to be able to go to the temple. Let's do something different where we sort of go underground so we can protect ourselves personally. That's not what they said at all. They weren't worried about the Sanhedrin watching them closely. This was a meeting in which they affirmed their commitment to Jesus as his witnesses and asked God for continued boldness to share the gospel despite the fact that they were warned. And in verse 24, the believers immediately lift their voices to God and they pray. So look at verse 24, if you will. It says, when they heard it, the others, they lifted their voices together to God. And here's what they said. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, the anointed. And of course, Jesus Christ is the anointed, the Messiah, the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, they're the kings and the Gentiles of the earth. And the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Last week, you remember, I compared my preaching ministry to that of a fellow pastor in India, whom I read about. And this Indian pastor wonders as he preaches every morning whether or not a mob of men will once again come into his service and drag him out, perhaps with others, and beat him and drag him to the police station, ordering him to stop preaching Jesus Christ. That's what at least one pastor in India named Arul has to think about when he gets up in his pulpit on Sunday mornings. This week I visited the Voice of the Martyrs website and read about another pastor, this time in Pakistan, named Azhar. Not too long ago, Azhar led a Muslim man to the Lord named Rashid. And not only did Rashid come to faith in Christ, his wife accepted Christ as well, and his children came to faith in Christ also. And when Rashid stopped attending the local mosque with his family, that's when trouble started. His Islamic family and friends urged Rashid to return to his Muslim faith, and when he refused, they threatened him, and he had to move away. He left the area. So since Rashid left the area, the community turned its persecution upon the pastor, Azhar, and his family. And Azhar began receiving death threats from Rashid's relatives, and he's still receiving them to this day, from what I understand. And once they found Azhar's son by himself and captured him and beat him severely, his son. Remember what I said last week? It's one thing for us to imagine standing for Christ and being persecuted, but what if it's our family who is suffering? But Azhar continued to minister in the midst of the threats. And this past Easter, when, if you can remember, being here on our Sunday morning for our Easter service, they were also celebrating Easter. And they actually had a larger crowd than we had that morning. They had 200 people there, including 70 children who attended, and 5 were baptized to express their faith in Christ during that service. But later on in that week, Muslim extremists came to Azhar's home when he was not there. They cornered his wife and children and threatened them, and they did it to several of the church members, and that next Sunday there were only 10 people who showed up. And it's because of the threats that the whole church received from the Muslim community if they kept coming to that church. That's what church ministry is like for at least one pastor in Pakistan. There are multiple stories, if we knew, of what's going on in our world right now. We rarely give it a thought. We have no idea how good we have it to come and be able to worship freely. But this past week, if anti-Christian authorities had come to your house and threatened you, you had better not show up at Bethany Bible Church this Sunday morning. Would you still have gathered with God's people? Or would it have been a good Sunday to say, you know, let's just have church in the living room. Better yet, let's go in the basement, you know, and dad can read the scripture and, you know, mom can lead the singing and we'll just have a good time of prayer. That's spiritual, isn't it? What happens when we in America begin to truly suffer and are threatened because of our faith in Christ, and more particularly because we spread our faith? That's what makes them upset. It's not simply that we gather together to worship, but that we're trying to drag others into it also. As I said last week, there is some evidence that this might not be too far away for us. And what we need to do is prepare our minds and our hearts now for what we may experience or what our children may experience. And in this scripture, the believers show us how to respond to persecution. Because here we see that immediately they fall back on three divine resources which are always at our disposal as believers. In fact, as soon as they came together with fellow believers, they lifted their voices to God. And they didn't say, God, what's happening to us? I mean, we're trying to serve you here. We're preaching the gospel faithfully. But can't you make this easier? Wouldn't that make better sense to us? I mean, God, why can't you pave the way? I mean, we really want to spread the gospel. Why don't you make it easier for us? That would make sense to us, perhaps. But instead, they lifted their voices to God to affirm their confidence in these divine resources. We covered the first one last week briefly. There's so much more we can say about each of these. But the first one is the sovereignty of God. And last week we saw that the sovereignty of God means that God is powerfully and wisely in control all the time. Whether we recognize it or not, whether we act like it or not at times. The scriptures affirm the loving, wise, constant, powerful control of a loving God. He's sovereign. And in their prayer, the apostles relate their current circumstance to the confidence of the psalmist in Psalm 2, who knows that God has every political power in the world in his control. Sometimes we gripe and complain, I know, about our government. You know, if you want to become a citizen of another country, they'll sell you a plane ticket there. If we were to look at everything, I think we would still decide America is a pretty good place to be, and praise God that he's put us here to be his witnesses. And yet, we have to recognize that even though we don't see the end from the beginning, we don't see God's wisdom, his mind is higher than the heavens are above the earth, the scripture says, he still has the heart of the king in his hand. The kings and the rulers of the earth are in opposition to God's anointed one. That's what it says in Psalm 2. The anointed one, the Lord Jesus. The kings of the earth are against him. But God will laugh at them and mock them, Psalm 2 says, as we looked at it last week. They think, these political leaders, think they are wielding some political and military power against God and his people. But God will do what he will for his people's greatest good and his greatest glory. That's what we learned last week about God's sovereignty. We saw that the apostles commit themselves to a God who created all things. He's the creator. A God who governs all things. A God who even predetermines all things. And that is very difficult for us to understand. His plans cannot be changed or thwarted or subverted. He will accomplish all his holy will. And that is a remarkable truth for us to consider this morning, because it means that the Bible gives us assurance that no matter what is threatening us, God is always greater than any threat. It means that what he wants to accomplish is the only true agenda. It means that even if we are going through persecution and pain and temptations and trial, God is even sovereign over those experiences. We should never get the idea that we're going through these trials and God is over here just watching us. He's governing what happens to us. Nothing can get through beyond him. I'm guessing pastors like Azhar know this. And that is why they continue to minister to their congregations week after week. And I confess, it's something I do very casually without any threat to my person or my family. I mean, I never think about that. I don't have to. But pastors like Azhar and believers who remain faithful to Christ despite suffering, they flee to God and they take refuge in the knowledge of his sovereignty. And we need to learn to do that. Now, in the time that we have left this morning, there are two other divine resources that God puts at our disposal for facing suffering. If the first is the sovereignty of God, then the second is, and if you want to follow along in your bulletin, you're welcome to. It's not a very complicated outline. But the second is the strength of God, the strength of God. For here is what these persecuted believers pray. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. I want to concentrate on verse 29 for a few moments this morning. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and what? If you didn't know the rest of the verse, how would you fill in the blank? Look upon their threats. Look what they're saying to us. Look what they said they're going to do to us, God, and what? Stop them? Judge them? Protect us? You know when you're a parent, because sometimes your children come running to you and they say, my brother or my sister is being mean to me, or he pushed me, or she said something nasty to me. I mean, it's never happened in our house, but I've heard of other homes when this kind of thing happens. And your child does not expect you merely to say, don't bother me with that right now, just grin and bear it. Or you probably did something to deserve it. Or you just need to be tougher. And actually, when I wrote that, they all sounded like things I've probably said to my children at times. But my point is, your child doesn't expect to hear that response. He or she comes expecting you to come running to the rescue, to step in and intervene right away, to set the world to rights again. If your house catches fire and you call 911, you expect emergency vehicles to come rushing to the scene. You don't expect the voice on the other end to say merely, well, we'll be praying for you as God gives you grace to endure the loss of all your earthly possessions. And when you go to the doctor with a minor illness, you don't expect him or her to merely tell you how to cope with the pain and endure the illness with grace and dignity. You expect to be given an antibiotic or medicine or something to heal your sickness. But you see, the apostles are teaching us something here through their example. They're not going to God like a complaining child to a parent, or expecting God to rush to their needs with some material or medical emergency and snatch away the harm and the discomfort and the threat of persecution. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for God's protection. I mean, we have examples of that all throughout the scripture, and especially in the Psalms. There's nothing wrong with that, and don't misunderstand me. But I'm looking here for how the apostles who lived with Jesus Christ and watched him suffer, what comes to their mind when they cry out to God in the face of persecution. And it's not take it all away. In fact, what I find striking about their testimony is that they didn't assume the persecution would be taken away. Because remember, these are the same apostles to whom the Lord spoke the words in Luke 9:23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus told his followers that to come after him meant that they would be treated like he was treated. So they do not ask for the persecution to be taken away. Rather, they rest in, they rely on, they put their trust in the strength of God. The strength which God supplies through Christ equips the believer in the midst of trials of persecution. And I think he does so, at least through this text, in at least two remarkable ways, with two remarkable blessings. And here are the two of them that these witnesses specifically ask for. The first thing they ask for is, God, make us faithful in our ministry. Give us perseverance in our ministry. May our ministry continue. May it go on. Because they ask for the ability to continue to speak. It says here in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word. Now, that's my ESV here this morning. The word continue is not in the original Greek text. In fact, many of you don't even have the word in your translations. But that's what they have in mind. They've been speaking already. And they want God to open their mouths and allow them to speak again, to continue, to give them perseverance, to give them the energy and the enthusiasm and the burden to keep going and to not shut their mouths simply because they came into the disfavor of the Sanhedrin. Even though it could mean they suffer and even die, they ask God to keep them going. And not only do they ask God to give them perseverance in their ministry, they also ask God to give them boldness in their witness. Again, look at verse 29. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, that word boldness translates a Greek word that means this: confidence, courage, fearlessness. When the word boldness is used to describe somebody's speech, okay, boldness in speech, it is used to mean a speech that doesn't hide anything, that doesn't pull punches, a speech that doesn't skip over anything or leave something out, but speech that is frank, clear, blunt, truthful. You've met people like this, right? That it seems no matter what they're talking about, they just really get to the point fast. And sometimes it might upset people, but they really say what they mean. That is boldness in speech. A bold person is an outspoken person. When the word boldness in the Greek language is applied to speech, this is the idea. The apostles don't pray that God will alleviate their suffering. You can't find it here. Instead, they say, God, look at the way they're threatening us. Look what they said they would do to us. Now give us boldness to speak the same thing we were speaking before. Don't let us be concerned about their threats. Don't let us desire to protect ourselves and stop us from speaking. The apostle Paul is a wonderful example of this. And I want you to turn for just a second to a couple of scriptures here. And the first one is simply a few pages away in Acts 9. In Acts 9, this is where we're introduced to Paul, whose name is Saul. When we think of an apostle who suffered in the New Testament, I think we have more details of Paul's suffering than any other apostle. At the beginning of Acts 9, we find Saul of Tarsus, a committed Pharisee, leading the third wave. We looked at the first, second, and third wave of persecution last week. Paul is leading the third wave of persecution against the first church. But the Lord appears to Saul, as you know, while he is on his way to Damascus of Syria in order to find Christians there and arrest them. And by the way, I would love to talk about sometimes how God uses the persecution in the early church. The reason the church is scattering and the gospel is going everywhere is because the persecution is going on in Jerusalem and some people are leaving, which means the gospel is leaving. The persecution was one of the ways that God fulfilled what he said would happen with the gospel, that it would spread throughout the whole earth. Emperors would even come and make certain people leave cities. Paul met Priscilla and Aquila because they had to leave Rome because of persecution. And they became involved in his ministry because of that. But in Acts 9, Paul is the one causing the persecution. He's on his way to Syria. The capital city is Damascus. There's Christians there. He's got letters with him to the synagogue leaders, giving him permission to go from house to house, find Jews who have turned to Christ and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and perhaps executed. And when Saul meets the Lord Jesus, he is blinded for 3 days, as most of you know the story. He's blinded for 3 days until the Lord asks a man named Ananias to find Saul and to lay hands on him and heal his blindness. Well, Ananias is justifiably nervous about meeting with Saul. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe Saul is just pretending to lure Christians out into the open. I mean, I would think that. So look at Acts chapter 9, verse 13. This is what Ananias says to the Lord. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God chose Saul, not because of anything Saul had done, but because this was God's sovereign will. And verse 16, God shares a little bit of his plan for Saul with Ananias. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How much this Saul of Tarsus, who will later become Paul, must suffer for my name. Now think about it for a second. That's the only thing we know at this point of Saul's future ministry. This is how the Lord defines it. It is a ministry of suffering. He called Saul for the purpose of suffering for his name. We think of our ministries at the Wilds, Our ministries as pastors or missionaries or future ministries or Sunday school teachers, we don't necessarily think of it as a ministry of suffering. Now, if you have junior high campers, maybe, that would come to mind. But most of the time, we don't think of suffering as the main thing in our ministry. That's not the way the first church thought. If they were ministering, it was going to mean suffering. Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, has much he can teach us about suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Several missionary journeys after Acts 9, the Apostle Paul writes the Corinthians, and he catalogs some of the suffering that he experienced in his several missionary journeys. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 27, Paul speaks of many imprisonments with countless beatings. He had been beaten so many times he'd lost count. Often near death. 5 times, he says, I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The same thing Peter and John eventually experience in Acts 5. He says, 5 times I went through that. Remember, 2 on the back, 1 on the chest, 2 on the back, 1 on the chest, 13 times on the ground with 3 strips of calfskin. That was the standard. 5 times he went through that. 3 times I was beaten with rods, which doesn't sound worse than 40 lashes less one, but ask me later to explain what that means. It is a lot worse than that. It was a terrible thing to go through. This was the Roman persecution, the Roman beating. And when Rome beat you, they wanted to make sure you would remember it the rest of your life and never do that again. He says, once I was stoned. Well, that was in Lystra. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, especially his own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Wow, that sounds like a great life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Here, believe the gospel. But Paul isn't bragging to them. He's illustrating the fact that he is a genuine witness to Jesus Christ in contrast to the false witnesses at Corinth who had come in. When Paul wanted to challenge the false teachers, think about this for a second. When he wanted to challenge the false teachers, Paul didn't point to how much more he knew about Christ necessarily, or how much more he had served Christ. When Paul wanted to challenge the false teachers and tell the church members, look at them and look at me, he often pointed to how much he had suffered for Christ. Because that's how Paul says you can tell the real deal. If you're willing to suffer for Christ, it's evidence that you're a genuine witness of Christ. Paul says at the end of his letter to the Galatians, after he was stoned in Lystra, and he's back writing this letter to the Galatians. He wrote to the Galatian churches because false teachers had come in and started troubling those churches already. And he says in Galatians 6:17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He still had the marks of the stoning on him. The stigmata, that's the Greek word. The brand marks caused by following Jesus Christ. As I'm saying, suffering and persecution are part of the life of Jesus' witnesses. And when we read the example of Paul, we have the idea that Paul could just go anywhere and preach the gospel without a care in the world. If they beat him or imprison him, so what? What fearlessness, what boldness. We wish we were like this. But did Paul's boldness come naturally? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Keep your finger here in Acts. We'll be going back to Acts 4 in just a moment. But I want you to turn for a moment and actually have eyes on this text in Ephesians chapter 6. This is, of course, where Paul is explaining the armor that we must put on to stand against the attacks of the enemy. And he reminds us of a lot of things in this text. One of them is that our enemy is not really the physical person trying to harm us. It's the enemy, Satan himself. And these people trying to harm us are only tools in the hands of Satan. And so we need spiritual armor to conquer Satan. And he talks about taking up the whole armor of God and to stand against the attacks of the devil. And the last thing he talks about is prayer. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. But then he says, look at verse 18, to that end, the end of prayer, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication or prayer, specific prayers, for all the saints, now look at verse 19, and also for me. Paul wants them to pray for him. Why? What's Paul's prayer request? If Paul came this morning and said, okay, I've got a prayer request for Bethany Bible Church, and when you pray for me in my ministry, here's what I want you to pray for. What does he say? I want you to pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's writing from prison here to the Ephesians. I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Do you realize that Paul asked the Ephesians to pray specifically for him for boldness? He mentions the word boldness two times in this text. And he says it in such a way that we have the idea, if Paul's being genuine here, and I feel like he is being genuine, that he would not be able to preach with boldness if he didn't have the people of the churches praying for him for boldness. It's something very similar to what he says in Colossians chapter 4. He asks the church members there the same thing. Paul is serious about the prayers needed for him. He tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:11, you must help us by prayer, he says. You must help us by prayer. Paul depended not on his own courage and fearlessness, but on the Spirit of God giving him that boldness. Do you ever get intimidated when you're looking at somebody and you think, you know, I ought to mention the gospel or ask them where they go to church or maybe give this person a tract, and you just feel too timid to say anything and you're kicking yourself later because you didn't open your mouth? Where does that boldness come from? Well, yeah, I'm just not that kind of person. Have we ever asked God for boldness to open our mouth? Paul needed this. He's one of our heroes in the New Testament. He took the gospel to places we can't even dream of the way he did it. And yet he said, I have to have your prayers for boldness. I'm back in Acts 4 here. If you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 4. The prayer of Paul is very similar to the prayer of the apostles in this text. In fact, I wasn't surprised when I was reading my study Bible in these passages this week preparing for the sermon to see a cross-reference where Paul asks for boldness in Ephesians 6 to Acts chapter 4, this very text that we're in. Because this is what they pray. Lord, look upon their threats and give us boldness to speak in spite of their threats. And they pray this years before the Apostle Paul asks for his prayer. And some of you say, you know, I can never share my faith. I'm just too shy. And we just need to pray for boldness. Do we pray as a church for each other for boldness? It's a biblical prayer, and it's one the Lord will answer. If you've ever had the experience of coming away from a conversation and thinking, wow, I wish I would have said something, like I said a moment ago, it means we have to pray for boldness. Boldness comes from God. Otherwise, how could we ask him for it? How can these apostles ask God for something they know he won't give to them? Boldness comes from God. The ability to be public with our faith comes from God. And if we have a problem with that, we need to ask him for that boldness to share our faith. Now, there's a final divine resource to which the apostles flee. And it's not the sovereignty of God or the strength of God. The third is the presence of God. The presence of God. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's promise to his believers. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, Jesus promises his disciples, behold, I am with you always. In other words, the presence of God is not a new idea. Jesus had always told his apostles personally, I am with you. But here in this prayer, they're recognizing the Lord's continued presence. And that's what we have to do as well. If we're going to face persecution, we fly to divine resources. We realize God's sovereignty, we realize his strength, and we realize his presence. Because the presence of God offers comforting assurances. I'll tell you what a few of them are. And they spring up from this prayer in this text. First of all, we are comforted by the fact that God hears us. He hears us. What do they pray for? They pray for boldness. In fact, if you study this whole prayer, really the only prayer, the only request that they make is, God, give us boldness. Really, it comes down to that. And all this long prayer, that's the essence of their prayer. That's the one request. What does verse 31 say they received? Look at it with me. When they had prayed, notice, when they had prayed, having prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with what? Boldness. It's the identical word that we see them pray for in verse 29. In fact, it's even spelled exactly the same way. It's the same thing. They cry to the Lord for boldness, and God gives them boldness. And they cry because God will hear them. God will answer their prayer. His presence means he hears us. Secondly, God also knows our trial. Verse 29 again says, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon their threats. You see, the apostles believe that the Lord knows everything that's going on. He can see their threats. They didn't have to report to the Lord. He knew about it already. They're just calling his attention to it. They're asking him to look upon what he already sees. To say look upon their threats assumes that he sees and that he knows. It assumes something else too. It assumes he cares. He cares. I don't know how you feel about this, but to me, it is especially comforting to know that God knows. He knows. Right now, he's aware. To me, there are wonderful things perhaps that you feel comforted about in Scripture. Maybe God's goodness, maybe his truth, his love. For some reason, in my spirit, I rejoice over this fact that God knows. Because imagine for a moment that all the things that we read about God are still true. Okay, he's powerful. He loves his people. He cares for them. He protects them. He comforts them. Imagine all of these things that are still true, but then imagine that this God is completely unaware of your existence. Greg, who? I would be lost without hope if my Creator had forgotten me. If I was not assured in the Scriptures that God, my Savior, knows me. He knows what I'm going through. He's aware. He's paying attention. And not only that, he is sovereignly directing my life. God's knowledge, especially when we're going through trials, persecution, hardships, just the fact that God knows and he's in control and he loves us and he cares gives us confidence and stability. God looks at us. He knows. And the apostles here are aware that he knows, and that's why they call upon him. God hears us, and he is aware. He knows. And finally, notice that God still works through us. He works through us. Notice this in verse 29. They pray, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now listen carefully. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand, Lord, to heal. They're recognizing that when they laid hands on the lame man, or they said, Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I give you, arise and walk. That was not their doing, it was the Lord's doing. And the other miracles that the apostles are doing, this is the Lord laying the hands through them. And signs and wonders, they say, are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And it says, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Well, who shook it? Usually when you have a passive verb in Scripture of some great action, the actor is behind it, and it's God himself. It says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, who filled them? And continue to speak the word of God with boldness. What we see in this prayer is a recognition that the Lord is the one who is building his church. And in the answer to the prayer, we see the Lord actively at work. It's a recognition of the fact that we are not the ones doing the building. We obey faithfully what God has called us to do, and we are to work for him and in his name. But he works through us no matter what our ministry is, no matter we're pastoring or doing missionary or counseling or whatever we're doing for the Lord. He is working through us, and it's part of our foundation that we can rest upon and know that if we're simply faithful to him, we can watch him do a work through us. It's a divine resource that we must fly to, especially when we're faced with persecution. You see, the presence of God is not just the idea that God is standing there watching us, like a reporter taking notes, or like a disinterested person who has the universe to run, and so he can't be bothered with our needs. That's not the way God is with us. The presence of God is an action. God's presence means that he is caring for us, that he is working for us and through us. And these are wonderful divine resources that we must fly to. The sovereignty of God, the strength of God, the presence of God. These are promises in the precious word of God that sustain us, especially in times of trial. And here, the kinds of trials that come from the reaction against us when our light from Christ invades the darkness. Persecution may not be far away, I don't know. But we must learn what it is to cling to Christ now so that we know how to fall back on him in times of trial. And even when we're ministering for Christ coming up in this week and this summer, even if persecution is not there, these are the divine resources we still rest in whenever we're ministering for Christ. And praise the Lord for his apostles, which give us this marvelous lesson through the writing of his apostle Luke. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Luke, your servant, has obediently written out what you want us to know about the trials we will face in our ministry when we give our lives to you. And you haven't called all of us to experience the same number of trials, the same amount of trials. Here in the United States, we rejoice that we have not had that much persecution only because of the ways the gospel has been able to be spread and how we're able to help equip others around the world because of the freedom we have here. But God, you're sovereign over that. That is the way we look at things. We don't know what the future holds, but I pray that you would give us grace like the apostles had to be able to cling to these resources you've already put at our disposal. This morning, Father, you are sovereign. You're not just sovereign when things go wrong and we have to remind ourselves of that to have some kind of crutch, something to catch us. You're sovereign right now in everything that you're doing. And your presence is with us. And your strength is something that we can know. And I pray that as we commit ourselves to these wonderful blessings, you would give us enthusiasm and a burden to serve you the way you've called us to. And bless our ministries as we look for ways to be your witnesses and continue to build your church through your servants. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.